How's that sound? Can you hear me a bit? Okay. Good morning, everyone. I'm really glad you're here. And amen. It's a good place to be. And beat some of the alternatives. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And just by way of introduction, for the next few weeks, from chapter 7 through all of chapter 10, we're going to be looking at Jesus as high priest with a better sacrifice, with a better covenant. Today really is just an introduction, into Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Don't let that phrase, Melchizedek, don't turn off just because that sounds kind of foreign. And there's a lot of Christians today that don't recognize the importance of the order of the Melchizedek priesthood and all that symbolizes. Now, that doesn't mean you're less of a Christian. That doesn't mean you don't benefit from all that Christ is as a high priest. You still get all the benefits, but it's good to understand what Christ has done, what he's, who he is, and what he is doing now, what he's done in the past, and what he's continuing to do now. And that will be covered in these next four chapters. So you'll want to be here. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll read the passage. Lord, thank you for the word of God. It is amazing what you have given us, what you have saved for us, Lord. And where would we be without the book of Hebrews? Our understanding would be far less of this great Savior that we have, this priest, this king. We thank you, Lord, for this passage, for this book. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that gave this to us. And we pray that as I teach the things that you've put on my heart, Lord, that you would cause me to remember those things and explain them well without messing it up. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are the descendants of from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he is still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the writer is dealing with a problem. We've seen several warnings up to this point. Chapter 3 and 4 and chapter 6 are warnings to those Jews in the early church that were beginning to go back to Judaism. When you think about it, when you really think about it, you can see how it would be quite possible. Look at this setting. We have a small group here. Say we were back there around 65, 66 AD, and we had 25 people in our little assembly, all Jews. And outside, down the street, there's a synagogue, and there's hundreds of Jews going in. They're continuing with all the traditions. They've got a rabbi there, and they've got all the stuff up front there, which represents the Ark of the Covenant, and they're getting ready to go up to the next feast in Jerusalem. You know, there were seven feasts. Jews were supposed to go. So all your friends and neighbors down the road, they're all getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and they're talking about all the sacrifices. You got your lamb, you got your goat, and they're taking them to Jerusalem. And you know, you're just sitting here, back in this little, not a whole lot going on, kind of a quiet little group, and the world seems to be passing you by, you know. The early church started around 30 AD, and now 30 years have gone by. Christ hasn't returned, and the high priest is still doing his thing at the temple every day. Every day, the high priest and thousands of priests are sacrificing and shedding blood. The morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, the special sacrifices, and it all evolves around the law, and that little assembly is just preaching Jesus, rightfully so. Jesus is king. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. But there's that high priest over there that's getting all the attention. So I'm trying to kind of set the setting that I think what was taking place here. Some people were getting just a little bit anxious about what was going on. Where's Jesus? So the writer really explains this well, and I'll try not to mess it up. So what he does is he goes, since Abraham is the beginning of the Jewish race, he goes all the way back to Abraham to prove that Jesus Christ is a high priest that's better than Aaron. And even though Moses and Aaron came along 400 years after Abraham, Abraham points to some special truths concerning the high priest. But just back up with me a couple verses. In chapter 5, we see the first mention of Melchizedek, and it's kind of in a unique spot. In chapter 5, picking it up just a little bit in verse 5, we'll jump down to verse 6 too. It says, "So Christ also did not glorify himself," chapter 5, verse 5, "as to become a high priest, but he said to him," then he quotes Psalm 110, and he jumps down to verse 6, first mention of Melchizedek, "just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek is mentioned in three places in the Bible. When he meets Abraham, way back in chapter 14 of Genesis, 2,000 years before Christ. He's not mentioned anywhere again in Scripture, until Psalm 110, which is written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, 1,000 years later. You know, the United States has been around 250 years. 1,000 years is a long time for no mention of this priest. And then the next mention is another 1,000 years, and that brings us to where we are now. Now, the Genesis 14 passage, the first mention of Melchizedek, tells about the historical setting of Melchizedek. The second passage, which will be looked at next week, with next couple of weeks with Peter and John, that's speaking of the messianic aspect of Melchizedek, the messianic aspect. And then the Hebrew passage takes both of those, combines them with his inspiration by the Holy Spirit, and gives us teaching and doctrine. So we have the original, what's the word I had? The original historical setting, and then the 1,000 years later, we have the messianic passage, and then 1,000 years later, we have the doctrine pulled together concerning Christ. Let's see. So, to get started in this, we need to look at the historical setting. Let's go back to that Genesis 14 passage, and we're going to be there a while, so you might as well find it and come and look with me. Genesis chapter 14, and the setting in verse 1 through 24, we're not going to read the whole thing, but the story is there was four kings kind of up in the area of Iraq that were paid tribute annually to five kings down around the area of the Dead Sea and on down into eastern Jordan and all the way down to what we would call Edom. And so they were spread out, those five kings. But they refused to pay tribute anymore to these kings up north. So they come down, those four kings, they attack two of the kings, it gives their names, or all the kings it gives where they're from, but one of them is the king of Sodom, another one's the king of Gomorrah, and then some other kings that I've never heard of. Anyway, they attack these kings, they get all the bounty, is that the right word? Bounty that they want, and they haul it back north. But in the process, they also take Abraham's nephew, Lot. So we'll pick up the story in verse 10, I guess. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Einar, and these were allies with Abram. Now Abram was living in Hebron. That's way south, maybe 50, 75 miles south. So this took a few days for the message to get to Abraham. Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive. He led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is at the farthest northern end of Israel today, which is about 150 miles north. So the kings had a head start, but they're carrying a lot of goods. But it's going to take Abraham a while, you know, to travel that far. So time is passing. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So easily 150 miles, Abraham has chased these guys. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Now we're going to get to the relevant part. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. So two kings come out to meet Abraham. One is the king of Sodom, and the other one is the king of Salem, which is called Melchizedek. So they go out to meet him. And verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, by translation, Melech is king, Zedek is righteousness. Sharon, you might remember the priestly prayers. So in so many of the feasts, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kidshenu, and so on, talking about God being the king of the universe. This is Melech, king of Salem. So he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem. Salem is another word for shalom, meaning peace. Jerusalem. Jeru means city, city of peace. So he was the king of righteousness. He was the king of Jerusalem. And he brought out bread and wine. So he was both a king and he was priest of the Most High God. Very important here. This fits the whole historical setting. Being priest of the Most High God. The Hebrew name for God is Yahweh. But this is the name for God that's given from the non-Hebrew people. For instance, in Daniel chapters 2 through 7, which are written in Aramaic, where the other chapters in Daniel are written in Hebrew, because Daniel was writing to the religious rulers or the people that were in Babylon and Persia, Daniel uses the Most High God, El Elyon, because he was writing to non-Jews, Daniel was. So this guy is a non-Jew, and he understands God's name is El Elyon, the Most High God, the creator of heaven and earth. And he brings out bread and wine. That's interesting in that, I think, at least, when Abraham comes back, it's been 2 or 3 or 4 weeks since he went north to defeat these kings. He comes back. Melchizedek goes out to greet him, to remember and to celebrate, what Abraham had accomplished by God's blessing. What do we do when we remember and celebrate the victory that Christ had when he defeated sin on the cross? We partake of bread and wine as a pattern that's begun here. Now, back to the king of Sodom before we go on. Sodom is always associated with evil, bad stuff. In other passages, like in Ezekiel, it speaks of the Bible speaks of the immorality the wastefulness, the kind of living that was going on in Sodom. And the king of Sodom, well, we'll keep reading it. We'll come back to this. Jumping up to verse 19, he blessed him, that is the Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he says, "Blessed be God Most High," so he also blesses God, "who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. So the two important things took place. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "And I have sworn to the Lord Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread or a sandal of anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich." Do you remember somebody else that was offered all the kingdoms of the world if they would bow down and worship? And what did Jesus say? "Depart from me." What did he say? I can't pull it up. "Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship." Abraham didn't want to give any credit, any bounty to, he didn't want to receive anything from that evil king who is a type of Satan. And he says, "I will not take a thread or a sandal or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me," those buddies of his from Hebron. "Let them take their share." Now, so Abraham didn't get anything. Not so. Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." Or in another translation, God says, "I am your shield and great reward." And Abraham says, "What are you going to give me since I'm childless?" And God promises to give him a son, many descendants, and the land. And so this is the blessing that Abraham is going to get for being an obedient servant and not accepting what the king of Sodom offered. Now, as a side note, I ran into a gal the other day who was, she was Catholic. And evidently, a lot of strong Catholics don't believe these stories are anything more but completely made up symbolism for the teaching of different concepts. She doesn't believe any of these stories as true, according to her Catholic faith. I think it's interesting that 15 years ago, there was an archaeological site at the Dead Sea that the first 5 feet of this ancient city they've been digging on this for 15 years now. So it's a very recent archaeological site. And the science and the researchers, and there's been tons of scientists from every field have been digging in this tell. The name of it is El Hamman, H-A-M-M-A-N-M. You can look it up easily on Google. It has tons of stories about it. It's covered by 5 feet of charcoal, this city. And it has all kinds of melted material. I'm quoting an article I read. It's obvious that the intense firestorm has destroyed the city long ago. Intense heat capable of melting metal, mud bricks, and pottery over 2,700 degrees Fahrenheit, hotter than a volcano. Most scientists believe it was an asteroid or meteor that caused this destruction. Those are the same scientists that will probably explain the rapture when the church is taken out. I'm guessing. Okay. I guess I jumped ahead of my notes by several pages. Okay. Turn back now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll get into the meat of the passage quite quickly, I think. Verse 1, chapter 7. No. I think I started to talk about something and got sidetracked. Chapter 5, verse 11. Yeah, I did get sidetracked. When he begins to talk about the Melchizedek priesthood in chapter 5, something gets in the way. Verse 11, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Okay, anybody that feels dull of hearing right now, wake up. You don't want to fall into that category. It says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need to, again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 14, for solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If you understand Melchizedek's priesthood and the next four chapters, you will never be caught off guard by the Melchizedek priesthood in the Mormon religion. You will be never drawn into the priesthood of the Catholic Church and the Pope, or the Orthodox Church, or the Russian Orthodox Church. There's no need for any of those orders of priests because Christ is our high priest. You will never be caught up if you understand these important passages. And I'm going to go a step further. In Protestants, we have what's called ordained minister. You know what an ordained minister? That's like a priest. There's no such thing in the Bible of anybody ordained, except you go back to the Aaronic priesthood. The only ones that were ordained were those of the family of Aaron. There's no ordained minister that has any more insight or godliness than any other person that is following Christ. Okay? So, I've been called a minister from time to time, and you know, you can't always explain that, but you know, we're all ministers, we're all servants of the Lord, and we're not ordained in the sense of a priesthood like Aaron. Okay. So, verse 1, chapter 6, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. And anyway, he says we're going to go on to some good stuff, but then he doesn't until he gets down to verse 19 of chapter 6. He gets sidetracked with a warning, but he still wants to teach about the Melchizedek priesthood. Verse 19, and this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he jumps back into this theme that is so important. Verse 1, chapter 7, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, whom met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, Melchizedek blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. Was first of all by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, which is also King of Salem, which is also King of Priests. If you want to, in Numbers chapter 18, I'm just giving you the verses. You can write them down if you'd like to look at this. Numbers 18, verse 21, 24, 26, and 28 talks about the commandment that all the Levites were to receive a tenth from all of Israel as their inheritance. So you worked for a living, but you gave a tenth to, kind of like the church, but it wasn't the church, you gave it to the Levites. Nobody could get that tenth except the tribe of Levi. It's very clear in these passages. Now, the high priest, he got a tenth of what everything that the Levites collected. So there was, by the time of Christ, there was thousands and thousands of Levites, priests. They each had to give a tenth to the high priest. So that's why Caiaphas had such a big house at the time of Christ. So, but the tithe is important to the Old Testament priesthood. It's mentioned specifically 14 times. And it wasn't because of natural superiority that you gave a tithe to the priest. It was because of the law. This tithe here to Melchizedek is because of his greatness as a person. Different than the law. Totally different. Do you follow that? It was given to Melchizedek because of his natural superiority. King and priest. And king of peace, king of righteousness, all that. You gave tithes to Aaron, not because he was a good man. He messed up. Made a golden calf. The sons of Eli, they were involved in all kinds of fornication and adultery. Caiaphas, I mentioned, he was not a good high priest, but he got the tithes because it was the law. Okay, verse 6. Am I ready for 6? Yeah. No, I'm not. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was. Well, let me back up. Verse 3, without father, without mother, Jeff read this and did a good job of explaining it, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, at least not mentioned in Scripture. He is a priest perpetually. In other words, he did not die. If we went back to Genesis 14, backed up a few chapters to chapter 11, you have genealogy, who his father was, who is not, say, Abraham. Abraham's father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. And you back up a little further in chapter 10 of Genesis and chapter 5 of Genesis. It also gives not only who your genealogy is, but and he died, remember? And he died. It gives the death of each one. So the contrast is Melchizedek has no recorded father or mother and no recorded heirs and no recorded death. Very important to this conversation, as you'll see. Verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave tithes. He's saying how great this man was, and he had to be a great man, or Abraham would have never voluntarily, not under the law isn't given for another 400 years, voluntarily gave him tithes because he was such a super guy. And I'll be taking an offering afterwards if you think I'm a super guy. kidding. He gave a tenth of the choice of spoils. Verse 5, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, the Israelites, although they are the descendants of Abraham. Verse 6, but to the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Two great things. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham paid a tithe, proving the next couple of verses. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And this is the only reason I put the board up here. Do you remember in high school, if A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, did anybody take algebra? Nod your head? Yeah. Then A is automatically greater than C, right? If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Abraham is greater than Levi, and Levi is greater, speaking about the son Levi, the tribe of Levi, is greater than Aaron, then Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. I just thought that was a simple way for me to understand it. So, in this case, mortal men receive tithes. Aaron and Levi receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of who the witness lives on. Melchizedek, as far as a witness, there's no recorded death. And so to speak, verse 9, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Levi received tithes from Israel. He paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. There's another passage. Remember when Rebecca said, hey, I got this thing going on in my stomach? And God told her that there's two tribes in your womb. So that's the sense that this is. She didn't have two tribes in her womb. She had two babies in her womb. But in the sense that everybody that would be born of those boys make up a nation. I guess there's two nations in your womb, I think is the way the passage says. So you got the idea, right? Okay. Verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Verse 10, and he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Same idea there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and all those people, they all paid tithes to Melchizedek. Okay, this is going to sum it up. You got 7 points there. We're not going to look up these verses, but you can. I'll just let you know why I put them there. Why would this knowledge of Melchizedek be important to believing Jews in 66 AD? Number one, In their thinking, high priests came only from the tribe and lineage of Levi. And that is clear in Exodus 28, verse 43. Only the tribe of Levi produces priests. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, point number two. The kingly line, and that's, we see that it is the kingly line in Genesis 49, and, anybody know? The big one? 2 Samuel 7. That's where David got the promise that it would be a king, his family would be a kingly line forever. Point number three. No king in Israel ever served under the law as a priest. No king in Israel was ever a priest. So in the Jewish thinking, in 66 AD roughly, how can Jesus be a priest, especially a high priest? It was just hard to get there mentally because he was of the wrong tribe. And that is proved out in Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. But in 2 Chronicles, remember what Uzziah did? He was on top. Things were rolling really good. The scripture actually says in about verse 16 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles that he was strong and before God, and things were going good. And what did he do? He took incense and went into the temple and offered incense to the Lord, and all the priests come out and say, "You can't do this." Yeah, and of course he was stricken with leprosy, I think. And they told him only priests from Levi can do that. There are no other priests. Number four. Now we have an example, a type of priest, Melchizedek, who is greater than Abraham, and he is a priest and a king. That's the whole point. And you see that in Genesis 14, verse 18. Fifth point, Aaron was a priest for Israel only. Melchizedek, we saw, was a priest for all people. Priest of the God Most High, El Elyon, the non-Jewish name for God. Melchizedek, is a type of priest that was for all people, much greater than Aaron or the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, which... By example, Christ is a priest like Melchizedek for all people. Melchizedek did not receive his priesthood from any man. It wasn't passed down by his father. That is the same with Christ. Melchizedek does not pass on his priesthood, and Christ does not pass on his priesthood like the Levites did. And Aaron did by necessity of old age and death. Number six, Christ existed with God in eternity past. And that's talking about he remains a priest perpetually. And we have many passages that speak about the eternality of Christ. And number seven, Christ is our King and priest and lives forever. And that takes us to a bit of a summary, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of all this, and there's a lot of stuff yet to come before we get to this, but it's a good place to stop. Now, the main point and what has been said is this. We have a high priest, such a high priest, who has taken the seat. Now that speaks of the finished work, but he's taken the seat of the right hand of the throne. That's speaking of his majesty. That's speaking of his kingship, both priest and king, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So coming next week, Lord willing, we will see that there is no more need for the Levitical priesthood. And we're also going to see that there's no need for the law as it pertains in regards to salvation and sanctification. For the very basis of the law was the priesthood of Aaron. So let's pray. Lord, we desperately need you to understand these things and to soak them in deep enough to where it makes a difference in the way we live, the way we pray, the way we take our confidence in our God, who is our great mediator, Jesus Christ, and our King, in whom we worship. We thank you, Lord, that you qualified in every way to fulfill the type of Melchizedek. Lord, we're thankful for your sovereignty as you put the whole Bible together, and we see these summaries come together in Christ, as explained in Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing word. And we recognize that you are our God, and we recognize that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our only hope, and our confidence is totally in you. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.